Christ, our Savior. Apparently, God does not take on a form that we can see.
Even in heaven.
When we get to heaven. And neither does the Holy Spirit, apparently.
Yeah, yeah.
So it looks to me like the only member of the Godhead we will physically see will be the Savior. Now, we'll see God's presence. His glory will be there, and we'll know it's Him, and He'll have some sort of manifestation. But I don't think it will be like we can see each other here now and so on, other than the Lord. We'll see Him.
Okay.
And we won't ever apparently see the Holy Spirit. So I think the only one who will manifest Himself
will be
this, our Savior, yeah. But we'll, the scriptures say we'll see God's face, but I think that means we'll see His presence, because I don't think He will have a face like Jesus will. Jesus will have whatever resurrected body He has, what it looked like, whatnot, but I don't think the Father will ever be like that. It, the Shekinah glory, His presence, we'll see.
Okay.
Well, we'll let Bob join us whenever he can. Good to see you guys back again, Martha and Joe.
We got a command from Bob.
What was the command? Get in here?
Be here this Sunday.
Okay, well, hey, when Bob speaks, we listen, don't we? Dave, you still got a few weeks with us, don't you?
When he drives, we're a bunch.
Yeah, yeah. And Dave, you're going to be with us for a few more weeks, right? Until October?
Yeah, the next couple of weeks I'll be away, but...
Oh, okay.
How is Joyce doing?
She's doing better.
Oh, good.
Yeah, we started giving her less medicine.
Good.
Reducing the medication, so her attitude... physically, she's about the same, but her attitude is much better.
Good.
Yeah. Some of that stuff keeps you so...
Yep.
Sedated or moderated at you.
That's what we're finding out.
I was talking to a guy, Joel, one of the guys here on the church staff this morning. He had a bout of COVID a while back, and it messed his heart up pretty good. Mm. It's been running out like about 100 beats a minute, and the doctor, they can't get it to calm down and cool back down, but it beat him up real bad and left a lingering problem with his heart. So that COVID is pretty nasty stuff, isn't it? Well, all righty, we won't solve the COVID problem there this morning, but we will look at Matthew chapter 26. We'll pick up here our study in verse 17, which involves the actual Passover feast that the Lord is going to enjoy here with His friends. So Matthew 26, 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread is an eight-day feast that starts with in essence, the Passover, and it goes on for another week. So that's what he's talking about. On the first day of that eight-day-long feast, which is going to begin what we normally think of as Passover, the disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Of course, a little preparation took place there. They had to fix that lamb, and they had some other food items that went along with it, and you have to get a... For that many guys, I mean, you got to get a room with some kind of a table, a way to eat, and all this sort of stuff. So there's some preparation that needs to take place here for this. And so Jesus said to him, verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" Now, again, this appears to be a prearranged situation that we saw earlier when the Lord got that donkey when he came into Jerusalem on it. So he says, "I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." I've actually read accounts of this that think that this is maybe Mark's house. Mark, the gospel writer. That I don't know, you know, where they get all that. It doesn't matter whether it is or isn't. It just somebody seemed to think that was his place for some reason or another. But at any rate, they got this prearranged situation set up. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So some of the guys went and got the lamb. Of course, it had to be inspected by the priests, had to be slaughtered, skinned, eaten, cooked up, and gotten ready to go. So there's some things that have to take place here on this day for that to happen. Now, when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. The way they would do this, of course, is that they would usually sit in a circle with the table and the foodstuffs kind of in the center, and the guys would recline at that with their heads in toward the center and their feet kind of sticking out like spokes on a wheel. I was in a bookstore one time, Mardell's, and as I was checking out, they had a picture of the Last Supper there behind the clerk. You know, everybody's got on one side of this long table. And I said to the clerk, I said, you know what Jesus said just before they took that picture? She said, no, I don't know. He said, well, if you want in the picture, get on this side of the table. And she looked at me so serious. I mean, she never cracked a smile. She said, he didn't say that. I said, okay. Never mind that sorry attempt at humor there, lady. Just give me my change and I'm out of here. Well, she had no idea that I was cracking a joke. Any rate, that's how they would set up there. It wasn't like, who's that, Da Vinci that painted that? It wasn't like the long table with everybody on one side. But there they are, and everything is fine and dandy. And then he says to them, verse 21, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now these guys have had to absorb a number of very difficult statements that the Lord has made to them in these latter minutes, latter hours of their time together. He's told them that he's going to die. He's told them he's going away. There's not going to be a millennial kingdom. All kinds of stuff has hammered them. And here now he tells them that one of them will actually betray him. These are his 12 disciples. They've been together for 3 years or so, maybe a tad more. And one of those 12 guys is going to be a rat to him. And they're deeply grieved. And they each begin to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Unfortunately, they all realize that there's a possibility that it could be any one of them. So they all say, in effect, it can't be me, can it? I'm not going to do that, am I? So they all recognize the capability was there, unfortunately. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. So he gives them a sign to look for to identify the betrayer, but it doesn't seem that they picked up on it too well. It doesn't seem to be a general realization he's talking about Judas, but he told them, you know, watch for this and that'll tell you who it is. And he goes on to say, verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Oh, unfortunately, the destiny of Judas, maybe the most tragic life of the New Testament characters. I mean, can we say that, you think, maybe? To see what happened to Judas and his ultimate destiny, having spent the same 3 years walking with and talking with the Savior, is about as tragic as it can be. It would have been better had he not been born. He's going to spend an eternity in conscious torment. Would have been better to not have been born than to do that. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi, knowing full well that it was. And he said to him, you have said it yourself. So Judas knows that Jesus knows that he's the betrayer, and he's been identified. So while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and said to the disciples, well, he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So Jesus is going to use two food items now to represent himself and what he is doing for them at this feast. The first one is a solid food item that represents his body. So his body is going to be broken and given to mankind, and it's represented by this bread. And then when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the second food item that represents his person is this cup of wine, and that's going to represent his blood. So his blood and his body, it's his whole being, are represented by these two food items. And they're common. They're just bread and wine. Or in today's culture, maybe bread and a drink of some kind, water, a glass of water it even could be. So the solid part of the meal and the liquid part of the meal are representatives of his being. And the blood in particular is a ratifier of what he calls a covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, there are two covenants mentioned in the New Testament. Two covenants mentioned in Scripture. One is for the Jews. That one is mentioned by Joel. And the other is for, I think, the rest of the world or the Gentiles. And that's the one that I think he's referring to here. It's the New Covenant, or the New Testament, as we usually refer to it as, and it's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 by Paul, and I'll tell you what I think it is here in just a moment, but in 2 Corinthians 3:4, he says this, Paul says, "And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we were adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." Now, the one that Joel talks about doesn't actually occur until the second advent. So Paul can't be part of that. Paul is not going to serve in any covenant that is at the second advent. That's way downstream, a couple thousand years later. This one, I think he's talking about, is the one that Paul serves in, and that's the New Testament covenant, or the covenant of the Holy Spirit, the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the covenant that is for the Jews, that is for the Gentiles, or for the whole world, really. And that's the one I think he's talking about here. That's the one that his blood ratifies here at the Last Supper. Joel's covenant will be ratified later at the second advent. This covenant, I think, is in essence our New Testament era. Pentecost through the rapture. That era of the work of the Holy Spirit, the new and different work of the Holy Spirit, is what I think he's talking about here. So he made Paul a servant of that covenant, not of the letter, that is, not like the old covenant in the Old Testament, Mosaic Law, but of the Spirit. So the operating principle of the covenants are different. One is legal, based upon a written do and don't. The other is the Spirit of God, based upon what he does for mankind. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, that is the Mosaic covenant with the Ten Commandments and the stones and so on, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. There was glory associated with the giving of the Old Testament law. You could see it on Moses' face. It glowed, and people couldn't even look upon it till it faded away. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? The new covenant, the Pentecost to the rapture covenant, is even more glorious than the Mosaic covenant. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had glory associated with it. This new covenant will even more so have glory associated with it. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the new covenant that Jesus is ratifying here at the Last Supper, I believe, is what we call the New Testament, New Testament era. It began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit took on a new role relative to mankind that it had than it didn't have before. And it will end at the rapture. So that covenant is the church age. It is described for us in Scripture between Romans and Jude. That's the doctrines and the principles and the teachings concerning that age. The covenant itself was ratified by Jesus at the Last Supper and by his blood. Well, actually, the ratification will probably take place at his death, but the symbol of that is what he's showing here at the Last Supper. And he concludes his comments in verse 29. He says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Last time they would have a time together to drink this wine. It will not happen again until he comes back at the second advent, and he will, and they will drink of it then. So then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. I don't know who amongst them was the lead singer. Apparently somebody was capable of carrying a tune a little bit, and so they sang this song and head out to the Mount of Olives. So it was a delightful time for Jesus, even in spite of what he knew was just around the corner for him. He told them that he'd really been looking forward to spending his time together with them, and he did. And that's when he ratifies then this new covenant, which will begin about 50 days hence from when this took place. So, going on with the events of this evening, Jesus said to them in verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." That's Zechariah 13:7 that he's quoting there. But notice that what he says about them is that they will all abandon him. The shepherd's going to get struck down, that's him, and the sheep, that's them, the 12, they're all going to scatter. They're going to run for it. And they're all going to do that, he says. "But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." Remember where Galilee was? It was up north, a good ways away from the center of his opposition and hatred there in Jerusalem. So following his resurrection, he's going to go up to Galilee. Nearly all the disciples are from that area, and he will meet them there. So they know sort of the order of events, not in great detail yet, but they get more as they go along. But that's where they're going to be reunited, is up there in Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, "Well, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Now, Peter, unfortunately, stands in Scripture for us as the best example, probably, that we can find of the failures of the flesh, the inability of us to achieve spiritual things in our own power, in our own flesh. He thinks he can do that. He thinks he can stand with Jesus no matter what happens. And the rest of these guys may fall away, but I won't. Not me. And unfortunately, what happens to him illustrates that apart from me, you can do nothing. And he tried to do something apart from Jesus, and he failed miserably, and it really broke the guy down. I think the Lord had to do a little psyche management when he appeared to him following the resurrection to kind of piece him back together, sort of build him back up. And Jesus responds to that commitment that Peter makes, although Jesus knows, Peter doesn't know that he can't do it. He responds back and says, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times." Not only deny him, but three times. Now this reference to this cock crowing is kind of an interesting little line of thinking. He may not be referring to a rooster there. What may be behind what he's saying is that the Romans divided the night into four shifts of 3 hours each, and the third one of those four shifts was called, it means the cock crow. Let me tell you the actual name of it. You won't remember this name, and it doesn't matter, but there is a Latin term for it that literally means the cock crow. It's called Gullicinium, G-U-L-L-I-C-I-N-I-U-M, Gullicinium. And it's a Latin word for the trumpet call or blowing at the third shift, which means cock crowing. So Jesus may be referring to simply the Romans' procedure of blowing the trumpet at these shift intervals throughout the night, and he's referring to that, not an actual chicken. Now, the reason that makes sense is that The Jews did not want chickens running around in the city of Jerusalem because chickens peck things. And so they could peck something that was unclean and then later on go over and peck some meat or some product that could be used in sacrifice that was considered clean. So they could defile the sacrifices by having these critters running around that pecks everything. So they didn't allow chickens to be grown inside the city. At least that's what people I've consulted say. So this would make sense that what Jesus is actually referring to here is the Roman timekeeping method of sounding a trumpet every 3 hours throughout the night for a 12-hour shift total, and that one of those was literally means the cock crow. So that may be what he's saying here. So he may just simply be telling Peter that by a certain time, I guess would be by 3 o'clock in the morning, before 3 o'clock in the morning rolled around, that Peter would have denied him three times. So what do you think Peter thinks about that response? He probably was incredulous, wasn't he? That he thinks he can tell Jesus he would stand with him and not fall away, even though Jesus said he would. No, he's going to say, no, not me, not me. And yes, he will do it, and he will do it actually three times in a relatively short time interval. Got a choice?
In my younger days, I've always heard, you'll deny me, let's see, cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. And of course, the three times. Well, that may be the way I've been trying to find out where that cock comes from.
Yeah.
And I can only find one at a time.
Yeah.
Instead of two.
Might have came out of a Roman trumpet. Might have been where he came. It's not critical to the storyline, but it may just help to explain why it is there shouldn't be any roosters anywhere nearby them, and there may not have been. But the point is, of course, is that these men will all abandon him out of fear. Peter speaks sort of for all of them, but they all did the same thing. He takes the beating. His name is associated with denial, but they all ran away. So, unfortunately, they all did the same. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the disciples all said the same thing too. But they all failed miserably. It's a terrible example of not being able to achieve spiritual victories in the flesh, in the flesh alone, and they all exhibit it, unfortunately. So Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, does he not know what the outcome of this evening's events is going to be? He's already told them that he has to die and he'll be resurrected again on the third day. So he knows the end game here. So why does he waste his time praying? Well, the methodology by which the end is achieved here is that he has to become sin for all mankind. All the sins of all the people that will ever have lived on the planet are dumped on him. They're imputed to him on the cross as part of that crucifixion death he endured. He may be thinking that perhaps there is a way that the plan of redemption can still be executed, it can still be achieved, but I don't have to become sin. Maybe there's another way, possibly. Now, the idea of becoming sin to him, I think, abhorred him more than the beating and the torture that he was going to take. That was going to be bad. Nobody in their right mind would want that to happen to them. But becoming sin, when he had never himself actually experienced any sin, he didn't have a sin nature, so he couldn't sin. He'd never sinned, and yet he's going to become in effect, the greatest sinner of all times by virtue of the imputation of man's sins on him. So maybe he thinks there is some other way around this, and that's what he's going to pursue. Watch what he says when we get into it here. So he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. I guess so, huh? Again, I think the prime driver of his grief is that he knows he's going to lose the fellowship with his Father that he's never lost before. Eternity past, up until now, he's never not been in fellowship with his Father. But if he becomes sin for mankind, that will be lost. And that's probably what's grieving him. So he tells them, look, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. This grief was nearly killing him. There is an ailment that is known to the medical world whereby under situations of extreme grief, your body starts to break down and your blood can get into your sweat glands, to your pores, and you can actually sweat blood. But it's caused by this breaking down of the body, caused by this extreme grief. And so it's what he experiences here is actually known, is a known medical condition to man. And you got to be near the point of death for that to happen, and that's where he's at, and he knows that. So he went a little ways beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, and I think this is what he's holding out hope for, is that there maybe is some other way that the plan of redemption can be achieved without him becoming sin for all mankind. If it's possible, let this cup, that is, let this fact of me becoming sin for mankind, let this pass from me. If there's any other way, Father, let's do that, please. Let's do something, something else that will achieve your goal and purpose of having a perfect sacrifice for the sin of man. Let's do that instead of me having to become sin, I think is kind of his thinking there. But nevertheless, he says, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Remember, he said his whole purpose in coming into this world was to do the Father's will. So even if there is not some other way, then he will accept his Father's will and do what he has to do. So it's an appeal that is sort of holding out hope against hope that maybe there's some other way that this could be done. And that's what he's asking, I think. Because he knew that he who knew no sin was going to be made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was going to take on all of our sins so that we could take on his righteousness. So hopefully there's some other way that could happen. We know there isn't, but he's asking. So he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. I don't know if he senses or knows that there's some kind of a satanic attack going on here that the men need to be sort of alert to and watching for. But clearly he is asking him to stay alert and to keep watching for what's going on here. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, is the principle that he is seeing there. Paul laments about that in Romans 7. Is it getting a little chilly in here for everybody? Let me turn this air conditioner up a little bit. It should shut off here in a second or two. But Paul kind of doctrinally summarizes that principle in Romans 7. Remember where he talks about he wants to do good, but he can't. this sin nature that within him makes him do the things he doesn't want to do. Even though he can give ascension to that with his mind, his body can't follow that. So the spirit is willing to live righteously, but the flesh cannot do it. So the Lord knows that that principle is at work in these men's minds right now when they can't stay awake and watch with him. So he goes away again a second time, and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." He asks the same basic thing again. If there's not some other way that this can take place without me having to become sin, but if there isn't, then I'll accept your will for me and I will obey you. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They're wore out, getting late, dozing off. So he left them and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Three times he asks his Father if there is any other way to complete this task than for him to become sin. Please use that other way. Now, Paul had a problem that he called a thorn in the flesh, some kind of an ailment. I don't know exactly what it was. But he asked the Lord to remove that. How many times did he ask him?
Three.
Three times. Same number of times that Jesus did here. Now, Paul probably suspected, as Jesus did, that there was no removing of that thorn for whatever it was, but he prayed nevertheless. Whatever it was, it bothered him enough that he followed the same pattern that we see our Lord using here. The Lord asked three times, and in all three cases, however, he acknowledged his willingness to obey God. Paul asked three times, and he gave up on it finally himself and accepted it as well. So I'm not saying you should always pray three times for everything, but it's okay. It looks like you got a good association there with other people that did that if you have something you're asking God to do in your life. So he prayed that third time. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Now, what I've never been able to grasp in my mind is how composed Jesus is as to his circumstances. He knows what awaits him. He's just prayed three times that the process to that end might be different than what he thinks it is going to be. And he's accepted the fact that it isn't going to change. It's going to be what he feared the most, that is him becoming sin for mankind. But he still manages his humanity in a rational, sane, compassionate way with the disciples. How do you do that? How do you know that you're about to be ran over by a truck and still function normally and rationally and sanely? His devotion to obedience to his Father is so great that it transcends the illogic of the human state here. He's going to be obedient no matter what. How do you do that? How do you stay so composed and mindful and sensible in your thinking and in your behavior, knowing what awaits you? I don't know the answer to that. I've never been able to figure out how can he do that. And the answer's got to lie in his relationship with his Father, his commitment to obedience, the fact that things are starting to get crazy in terms of circumstances, but yet his behavior is perfectly sound and godly and straightforward. If you ever figure it out, I'm listening. So while he was still speaking, Behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, what's going on here is that the chief priests, the synagogue functioning, had their own little police force. They had some muscle that belonged to them, the Jewish priesthood. The Romans would also give them more people to help them to keep peace and harmony during the feast days. And of course, there's always then the Roman army, the irregulars that are around and so on, that you could get some more people from. So they put together a team of like some, they say, some Navy SEALs and some Rangers and some Marines, numbering about maybe several hundred, 500 or 600, armed to the hilt, to go take this guy, Jesus, into custody. This is the worst case of overkill I've ever seen in my life. As I mentioned before, this is like taking that massive amount of human armament and trying to take Mr. Rogers into captivity. He's not going to resist. He's not going to lay a blow on anybody. Nothing. And yet, they send all of this muscle out there, apparently fearing that maybe the population would turn on them when they see them taking Jesus into custody, and they need a bunch of soldiers and guys to beat that down. But at any rate, they have this humongous representation of man's power that comes and takes him into custody. And Judas is there. Now remember that Jesus was a very public figure. He taught publicly all the time. He was known to the priesthood. He was known, no doubt, to some of the Roman military and security forces and so on. So the real point of Judas's presence was not so much an identification function, because that probably was known to whoever. What they need is a Roman mouthpiece. They need someone who will stand up in a Roman court of law, because the Jews couldn't kill anybody. They didn't have the right to capital punishment. They were subjugated people. Only Romans could do that. So they need someone to represent their viewpoint in that Roman court or Roman trial who could say, this man, this Jesus guy, he did some things that are a threat to the Roman state. He's a problem to you. They needed a mouthpiece for the prosecution. And I think that's the role that Judas has sold to them, not just identify the guy, because they could do that probably in a number of other ways, but somebody who would stand up and falsely accuse him of threatening the Roman state in some way so they could then execute him. So I think that's Judas's role, more than just a simply an identifier. So his kissing Jesus and identifying him here is sort of an incidental thing, I think. I don't think that's the real purpose for him being there as much as it is to be a testifier against him. But Judas is there, and he kisses Jesus in verse 48, told him that's how he'd identify him. So he goes up to Jesus, verse 49, greets him and kisses him. And Jesus says to him, friend, do what you have come for. And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So that was the sign that this is the guy, nevertheless, although it probably involves, as I say, a lot more on Judas's part than just the identification. But at any rate, they take Jesus into custody there. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, several things are of interest in this act. This is Peter, of course. Probably predicted that without even knowing it, but it tells us it's him in other places. Why is he wearing this sword? Well, some people say, well, it wasn't actually a sword. It was a large butcher knife that was used in the preparation of the Passover lamb. Possibly. But the word used here for sword is not that. It isn't indicative of a food preparation knife. It is indicative of an actual sword. The other explanation is that the disciples, as they traveled around a lot at night and going different places and so on, they felt the need that maybe one or two or three of them actually be armed. Kind of like today. If you're going to be out running around on the streets at night, you probably ought to be armed. It may be that that's all there is to it, and that Peter was one of the guys that would carry an arm, in effect, of that day, and a sword. The way that he uses it also would indicate that it is like a military sword. What these guys would do is that you would take it in your two hands and you would try to hit a guy right on top of the head with it. And that's why these Roman soldiers would wear these helmets oftentimes that were kind of pointed. That would be for the blow would glance off and not crack your helmet and your skull. And if that's what Peter is doing, he's trying to emulate a Roman maneuver there. He takes a shot at this guy and perhaps slices right down the side of his helmet and cuts his ear off. Slices his ear off. Which would indicate perhaps a regular sword being used here. So Jesus says to him, Peter, knock off that nonsense. Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. If that was the aim here, was to battle this thing out with swords, you're just going to die by the sword. That clearly is not the case. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put it at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? This would be like about 72,000 angels that Jesus has referred to here. And by the way, one angel in 2 Kings 19 killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's finest. One angel kills 185,000 professional soldiers. Jesus said, I could have 72,000 angels at my disposal just like that if I simply asked for it, each one of which capable of killing 85,000 of these guys almost instantaneously. Clearly, this is not a military confrontation or solution to the situation. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? He can't alter what the scriptures said about his captivity and his death by changing this. And by the way, other passages tell us that Jesus put this guy's ear back on. Malthus, I think was his name. I wonder if that guy came to know the Savior. How did he live with the fact that his ear that was laying on the ground is now up on the side of his head and he's hearing in it through it again? He's been healed. You probably don't just accept that and go on in life and never think about it anymore. You got to believe this guy had to think about, this man put my ear back on. Miraculously so. Maybe he was who he said he was. I don't know. But again, the self-control, the kindness to the human plight, the ability to manage the circumstances are just striking, they're phenomenal. So at that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Do you arm yourself like you would for someone like that? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. I was there every day, guys. Unarmed. You didn't come and try to seize me then. Why are you here now like this? But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. So his taking into captivity was according to scriptures. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Oh. Remember what he said back there in verse 31 and verse 36? All of you will fall away. And they did. Just like he had told them would take place. So the taking of Jesus into captivity is just like his presentation of himself as Messiah on Palm Sunday. It was in keeping with Scripture. And the reaction of his disciples to that is also in keeping with what he said it would be. they did exactly as he said. They all turned tail and ran. Now, the reason is that they are fearing for their lives. They're associated with a man that the Jewish leadership has already determined they're going to kill. They'll have to work with the Romans to do that, but they've determined that's their game plan. So the disciples have got to be thinking, man, they could throw me in the pot with him. I could get killed right along with him. So there's a reason they're fearful and running for their lives. Now later on when we see the ladies involved, they're a lot closer to this situation and so on, but you got to remember, they don't have to fear quite like the disciples do. The Jewish guys didn't care about the women. They were no threat to them. Fooey with them. But the men, their lives are indeed in danger. And so their fleeing here is not trivial. There's a good reason for it. And the reason is that they're under the same possible threat of death as he is from the leadership in the nation and the Romans. Now, what will begin next? We may stop here this morning. But following this taking of him into captivity, there will be six, we'll call them trials. That will be generous. They're more like hearings. But there's six of them, three of them amongst the Jewish leadership and three of them amongst the Romans leadership. And so he will, in effect, stand before men to hear their charges against him six different times. And we'll get into those next time and look at those. But any questions or comments about these last few hours following the Passover meal itself, the ratifying of, in effect, the New Testament covenant through his body and his blood, both of which will be given at his death, and a little more instruction for the disciples as to how things are going to proceed throughout the rest of the evening. Peter doesn't accept those instructions or those previews, but later on he nevertheless fulfills exactly what Jesus said would take place. Yeah?
Do you know what scripture the Lord was referring to, if a specific scripture in 54, he says, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled?
Well, it could be, some of that could be Isaiah, where they talked about his death and his being beaten severely, and that's
like, or Isaiah 53.
Yeah, that could be part of them. I don't know of any specific scriptures that talk about exactly how he was taken captive, but the Zechariah reference there of him being struck down and the sheep scattering, that's certainly what did take place. That may be close. He may have that one in mind. Jeremiah 17:9 is another description of the failures of the flesh. That may be in mind as well. So. But I suspect it's those and Isaiah, and the way that Isaiah describes his treatment is probably what he's referring to there. Of course, the Jewish leadership at this point in time, they're not interested in what the scriptures say. They could care less. So it's unfortunate. I mean, they didn't understand his presentation on Palm Sunday, the timing of that and the manner of that, they didn't pay attention to that. That's in their scripture. This treatment of him here is in keeping with their scriptures. They don't pay attention to that. They don't want to know the truth. They want this guy dead, and that's all they want. So it's a shame that they didn't learn more from their own prophets and their own scriptures about his death than they did. Any other questions or comments? He's now in custody. His appeal to the Father for perhaps some other plan, some other means by which the plan of redemption could be accomplished was not fulfilled, because there was another plan. This is what the Father intended. He's going to become sin for mankind. And so he is on a path that is certain to arrive at a particular known end, and that is his death and his crucifixion. We'll talk about that when we get to that. He says, "It is finished." We'll talk about what it means when we get to that point, but he's on the path to it, to what it is, and we'll talk later about that. Any more questions or comments? Well, okay. I guess we will head out of here and see you all next Sunday, Lord willing. And maybe we'll have our tours back. Let's see what they think about Alaska next week when we get a chance to talk to them. So we will see you all next Sunday. Have a good week.